Anybody take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 2. We have out in the information table in the guest services, at the table in the gathering space, we have some handouts that if you want to follow along with the Advent season Bible readings and do this as a family together, we have some guides that can help with that are out there. I don't think I had those out there last Sunday, but they're out there this week and may be of helpful to you. Matthew chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. He had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. He asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Father, we ask, be gracious and speak to us through your word. Your words are life. If we don't have your word, then we have no life. So we look to you and ask that you will help us to hear with our hearts, and embrace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Those of you kids that want to head out for Kids Connection, now's the time to scoot. I don't know if you saw this on television or not, maybe on the internet, but it was not something that anyone could have expected. On Britain's television version of American Idol, which is a program called Britain's Got Talent, a cell phone salesman by the name of Paul Potts came onto the stage. When asked what he did for a living, he told them that he sold cell phones, and when asked what he was going to do, he replied somewhat emotionless that he would like to sing some opera. A quick glance at Paul would not give you the impression that this guy could sing anything, much less opera. But then the music begins, he opens his mouth, and he sings, and I got to tell you, it takes your breath away. And I don't even like opera. The audience initially is just shocked and then overwhelmed, that some of them start crying. The judges are stunned. And before he concludes his short version of this song, in the middle of the song, the place is on its feet with thunderous applause and cheering. It is an absolutely incredible scene. And this Paul Potska, in typical British fashion, is just standing there as if all he has ever done is just solved one side of a Rubik's Cube. And you're looking at this guy like, I mean, who would have ever thought? Who could have ever imagined that hidden within the veneer of a cell phone salesman was such a beautiful and powerful voice? Sometimes the most incredible people come from the most unlikely places. At least that's how it appears to us. And it apparently appeared that way to Herod as well. King Herod, who's mentioned here in verse number 1 of Matthew 2, had a very tenuous hold on the throne of Israel. Ever since the days when the armies of Alexander the Great marched through that region of the world, the little land of Palestine was like the rag on the rope of a tug of war. For over 200 years, it was pulled west by the Ptolemaic dynasty that was centered in Egypt. And then it was fought over and pulled east by the Seleucid dynasty, which was initially centered in Babylon. Now, Ptolemy and Seleucus were both generals who served under Alexander the Great. And when he died a rather young death at the age of 33, his entire empire was divided up into four of his generals, those being two of them. That war went back and forth for, as I said, 200 years until finally Rome, which was a growing power in those days, finally moved in. And Rome demanded loyalty. Rome demanded peace. And of course, Rome demanded taxes. So they put someone on the throne who would be loyal, who would help secure the peace, and above all, would consistently pay taxes. That was Herod. Herod was an Edomite. He wasn't even from Jewish blood. He knew he was sitting on a throne to which he never belonged. He was not in the line of David, yet he ruled from the capital city that David had established. He knew it and everybody else knew it. Herod was a pretend king. He got there through intrigue, through conspiracy, through manipulation. Kind of sounds like the run for the president right now, doesn't it? And people who conspire against others are generally conspired against. And Herod's reign is chronicled with the killing of countless people that he viewed as threats to his power. So when this entourage, this magi, arrived from the east, from the region of the former Seleucid dynasty, Herod, who could already give an aspirin a headache and keep sleeping pills awake at night, is disturbed. And when Herod is disturbed, everybody's disturbed. I mean, you know the saying at home, when mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. Well, when Herod wasn't happy, the whole place has indigestion. Now, these magi, as their name indicates, are mysterious men who were of a priestly caste, who possessed secret knowledge and powers. They are from a long line of a rather secret society of astrologers and historians and magicians, but not magicians in an entertainment variety as we think of them today. But these were men who were, in a very real way, the power behind many of the thrones in the East. To many, they were the real king makers. So when these stealthily men appear in Jerusalem looking for the king who was to be born, Herod's slippery grasp on the throne was just given a fresh coat of grease. There are three things that they say that threaten this pretend king to the core of his imposter heart. The first is, where is the one who was born King of the Jews? That is a powerful message. Because what they are saying is, there is one who was born king. This one who was born king does not need political connections, secret deals, and conspiracies to ascend to nor hang on to the throne. He was born king. Being born king implies an inherent right that cannot be denied. Like Prince John, the pretend occupant of the throne in the story of Robin Hood, who heard that the real king, Richard, had returned, Herod knew he was in trouble. The second thing they said is, we saw his star in the east. Now think of that for a minute. When you were born, did a star appear? I'm not talking about what your grandma said about you, okay? Did something change in the universe when you were born? Did God make a pronouncement that changed the face of the sky? For a star to appear speaks of a power that goes beyond what we normally comprehend. These magi were the star masters of their day. If they said a new star appeared, that was the star of a new king born to this region, which, by the way, where would they ever have been influenced by this? And all you have to do is go back and understand that Daniel was part of that group several hundred years before. You see the connection? The implication of this star is universal. Whoever this king is, his life in some manner is connected to powers beyond this earth. And then perhaps the clincher statement at the end of verse number 2. We have come to worship him. To these magi, there was no question that this was one who was born was the legitimate king. They did not come to investigate and then render an opinion about the matter. They already knew what the matter was. They came to worship. The king was deity. And when you encounter deity, you worship. But where? Where was this king supposed to be born? Well, the answer had already been given 700 years earlier by the prophet Micah. And that prophet announced that this king would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem? You've got to be kidding me. Bethlehem? That little nondescript village? I mean, that's as likely as a cell phone salesman singing opera. Bethlehem is a compound word that means house of lamu, house of bread. There are two locations called Bethlehem in Israel. In this text, in Matthew 2, as well as in Luke 2, this Bethlehem is mentioned in connection with Judah, which distinguishes it from the other Bethlehem located in the northern area of Israel, of Zebulun. But even to this day, Bethlehem is not large by modern standards. It currently has a population of 22,000 people. But in the days of Christ, it was barely a crossroads, a village, which sat about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Not far from Bethlehem, Rachel was buried after giving birth to Benjamin, the 12th son. David watched sheep in that area. David was anointed king there as well. And in spite of giving birth to the most popular king of Israel, Bethlehem was dwarfed by Jerusalem. But after this event, forever, the lazy, forgotten, and insignificant city of Bethlehem was about to be changed. If Herod was not already making coffee nervous, he was about to. For the prophecy that pointed to the location of the birth pointed out a few other things as well. One of which states, out of you will come a ruler. We read that in verse number 6. And again, the message is very clear. This message states, in contrast to Herod, who was not out of you. And this ruler who does not use his power to destroy, but he uses, you see it there at the end of verse 6, he uses his position to shepherd. and he shepherds my people, Israel. Which being translated and applied means, Herod, this ain't your kingdom. Herod, you've got no rights here. These are my people. Now, who's doing the talking here in verse number 6? It's God. And you look back at the origin of this particular prophecy, and it'll help you see the incredible connection that this text has on so many levels. God is so amazing. These prophecies are more than just secret clues that provide authenticity to God's Word. These promises are staggering promises that carry with them a long hope for dark nights. And at the same time, they are frightening warnings of judgment to those who pretend to be a king. Will you turn back with me to the Old Testament too? The book of Micah. Micah is known as a pre-exilic prophet. In other words, he prophesied before the nation of Judah was taken over by the Babylonian Empire. Now, if we'll go back to last Sunday morning and we'll do our geography lesson again. This section, if you'll remember, you are the land of Palestine, and you divide it up into two regions. This area being here in the front, the southern kingdom known as the land of Judah. And from this point back, you will be the northern kingdom known as the land of Israel. The Assyrian Empire, does anybody remember where Assyria is? Assyria, wave at me. Assyria is right over here, which somebody did note, which I thought was kind of interesting. That would make you guys right there turkeys. Okay. Wasn't my idea. All right. That was bad. All right. The Assyrian Empire is growing in power. Okay. Syria during this time and the northern kingdom of Israel is trying to hold off the Assyrian Empire. Eventually, Assyria does come in. They take over Syria. They take over the northern kingdom. And then coming this larger threat from the east is the Babylonians, who end up coming in and taking over all of Assyria and taking over all of this area. And they take the southern kingdom into captivity for 70 years, which is known as the exile. Now, Micah was a prophet from the southern kingdom who wrote to the southern kingdom, to the country of Judah, which is where the word Jews comes from. Because after the northern kingdom is taken away, along with the 10 tribes that comprise the northern kingdom, all that is left in the southern kingdom is 2 tribes, Judah being the most prominent one. And so hence you get the name Jews because of that. So Micah, during this time, you look at chapter 1 and verse 1 of his prophecy, and you see that he prophesied during the reign of 3 kings. Now, during some of that reign, the nation of Judah experienced a measure of prosperity. There was this growing threat that was going on. Eventually, when the Assyrians came in and marched right up to the walls of Jerusalem, and God did an incredible deliverance of the city of Jerusalem through Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, which is a fascinating story in and of itself. By the way, an angel of the Lord wiped out 186,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. That's why you don't mess with angels. But at any rate, that's all what's going on. But Micah is pointing to what's going on in the northern kingdom. And he is saying to the people of the south, you need to pay attention to what's happening. Because God's bringing pressure to bear on us because of the way in which we are disobeying God. And that's the gist of Micah's prophecy. Micah, by the way, is a word that means who is like Yahweh. Now, history would conclude that the Assyrian Empire was expanding only because they had this king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. I mean, if you name your kid Tiglath-Pileser, what do you expect? But history without the Bible cannot tell you the entire story. And the ultimate reason that Assyria was expanding in those days was not because of imperialistic tendencies, but a sovereign God who fulfilled His promise to judge the disobedience and rebellion of His own people. Micah, in prophesying to his own people, could point to the historical realities that were taking place a few miles to the north to illustrate the points of his message from God. God fulfills His word. The main sins that Micah addresses, interestingly enough, are the sins of those who are in power. People who are in positions of power can easily be deceived into thinking that they really are in charge. Leadership is such a frightening thing. It is wrought with so many pitfalls, one of which is using your position for yourself instead of for your people. And it's easy to point to world leaders, but it's as true in managerial settings at work as it is in families, as it is anywhere. Leaders are ultimately supposed to be reflections of the ultimate leader, God, who uses His position to speak the truth and who does it in love. Consistently follow His word. Love His people. Even if that means you need to die for them, that's leadership. But we're not used to leaders like that. We're cynical about leaders. We're like the joke that says, how do you know a politician is lying when you see his lips moving? We're used to leaders who use people to gain power, then use the power only to stay in power, even if it means destroying the very ones that they are charged with leading. One time when Christian writer and thinker Ravi Zacharias was in Cambodia, he saw a play that I thought illustrates this point so well. A peasant man married a young village woman, and they were joyfully going to another village in order to get a piece of property where they would start their life together. When on their way, the prince of the land, who happened to be traveling by, was so taken by the beauty of this young girl that he demanded that she come with him. Bodyguards and soldiers who were under the authority of the prince were ordered to beat her husband, and she was taken away by the prince. In spite of the beating, the peasant man followed as best he could, and many days later, he came to the palace where he would tell his story to anyone who would listen, eventually to the king. Well, the king appeared to be outraged at the story, and he demanded a public hearing. And when the girl was brought forth, she was asked, who is your true husband? This peasant man or the prince? And the moment of truth came when she said, he was the prince. Well, behind the scene, the woman had been told that if she told the truth, her real husband would be executed. Upon hearing her words, the peasant man was completely undone. The king's friends, who had crowded the court, shouted as this young peasant cowered in rejection and defeat. But a priest who was watching the entire scene wasn't so convinced, and he wasn't cheering. He rightfully reasoned, why would a peasant man risk his life for such a thing unless the man was completely delusional? There had to be more to the story. So the priest devised a plan. He said that he had a truth serum that if it was taken within 10 minutes would cause the person to speak the truth. And knowing that either the prince or the peasant was lying and that the liar would be punished by death for the crime, he said, I suggest that each of these men be given 5 minutes alone with the woman, but that no physical contact be allowed between them. And then, in a strange way to carry this out, he instructed that a large pole be brought in. And in the middle of this pole was suspended a barrel, a rather large barrel. And so the peasant man had one end of the pole on his shoulder. The prince had the other end of the pole on his shoulder with this barrel suspended in between. And so they were led away from the courtroom out into a more secluded area where the prince was first given 5 minutes alone talking with the woman holding the end of this pole on his shoulder. And then after 5 minutes, the peasant man would have his time with the girl as well. Holding his end of the pole, the priest took those 5 minutes and he continued to threaten her and added that if she told the truth, that not only would her husband be killed, but she would be killed. When the peasant man was alone with her, she told him of the threats that were against him and her as they both confessed their love to each other. But when they returned to the courtroom, the verdict was determined by the priest, who went to the barrel and opened it up. And inside the barrel was a little boy who had a pad and a pencil. And he recorded everything that was said in those private conversations. Ravi said that in this play, that as the truth came out, the audience in the theater began to cheer. Because if you know anything about the Cambodian people, they're not used to being led by people of truth. Believing that the verdict of justice was coming, the audience cheered. But then in the play, the king ordered his soldiers to kill everyone in the court who believed what the boy had written. And that was the end of the play. Micah, speaking as a prophet for God, says, "It's not over yet." And to those leaders whom he describes, you see it in chapter 2, as lying awake at night, devising up schemes in order to use their power to take prosperity and homes from people. To the political leaders in chapter 3 who were killing those who stood in their way. To the prophets who pretended to speak on behalf of God, but only told people what the people wanted to hear and who could be bribed into saying just about anything. Micah the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, says, "It's not over yet." To those political rulers who were destroying God's people, and to the religious leaders who were abusing their role and using it only for themselves in an effort to stay in power, God gives them an enormous warning through the prophet Micah. And that is what you have unfolding in this book. And finally, you get to chapter 5, and in verse 2, God says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," which is the ancient name, by the way, of Bethlehem. You can check that out in Genesis 35, verse 19. "You, Bethlehem, though you are small, though you are insignificant," the word in Hebrew means, "among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." And he goes on in verse 4 to say, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." This prophecy of Micah's, understood in the context of his warning to the political and religious leaders of Israel, should have put them to their knees. And what Micah was saying to the nation of Judah before the Babylonian exile is the exact same message that needed to be heard by Herod and the chief priests and rulers of his day. If you go back with me now to Matthew chapter 2, what I find so fascinating is that when these magi show up in Jerusalem looking for the Christ, the chief priests and teachers of the law go to that passage in Micah. They go to the passage that we just read and they understand that in that text there is a promise that the king will be born in Bethlehem. But that promise of the king being born is actually an enormous warning to them. But do they believe it? The king does, partially. He believed the portion of the prophecy that spoke of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. On that point, Herod believed what God said, but he was so blinded by his own self-worship and his feeling of power that he attempts to kill the one whom Micah describes as having an origin that is of old, from ancient times, who will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now you think about that for a minute. If God is so powerful enough to orchestrate history so that the Messiah is born in a specific place that God spoke about 700 years before, and this same God has the authority and the power to arrange the appearance of a star, would God not also be powerful enough to orchestrate history so that this same Messiah is protected from the evil machinations of a wicked and deluded king? Controlling history for 700 years, arranging stars in space, is some pretty serious power. Who does Herod think he is, able to stand against that power and kill the one whom God has ordained? What is one little paranoid king able to do against Almighty God? Herod, are you crazy? Sin is irrational. It makes us think that we are in charge and that we can do what we want with God's word. It brings me to the application. There's a lot of things in this text here in Matthew chapter 2 that are worthy of attention, but I draw 3 points from these. The first one is obvious, and that is stars don't determine your future. God does. It's easy to believe in forces and powers and predictions and calendars and fortunes and all of that stuff, especially this time of year that comes out. They all seek to take your hope and confidence away from God. Don't put your hope in stars. Put your hope in the one who made the stars. The Bethlehem star pointed to Christ. That's the purpose of all creation. That's the purpose of your life. To point to the Creator. You were made by Him, for Him. And when you trust your future to anything or anyone other than God, even yourself, you will be destroyed by the what-ifs. Trust in the One who has determined the what. Secondly, unbelieving faith is a highly deceitful form of unbelief. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but I believe it's exactly what Herod represents here. His faith illustrates what so many of us want to do. We want to pick and choose what part of the promises we like. We like the part of the Bible that says, hey, you're promised eternal life if you put your faith in Christ. But what do you do with the part that says, if you have put your faith in Christ, You'll love God's family. What do you do? The part that says, if you have put your faith in Christ, you will obey His commands. If you've put your faith in Christ, you'll stop leading a life of sin. What do you do with those parts? It is shocking to see how so many claim Christ as Savior, but they use that forgiving part as an excuse or a justification for disobedience. Oh, God will forgive me. That's His job. God's Word is not a buffet line where you only put on the plate of your life the parts that you like. All of God's Word is God's Word. All of God's Word matters. All of God's Word is authoritative and effective and powerful and eternal. And you and I are accountable to the whole deal. Your thought life, your private life, your habits, your secrets are not an exception. Herod was not above God, neither are you. Unbelieving faith is a highly deceitful form of unbelief. Number three, I mentioned it last week. It deserves mentioning again. God finishes what He starts. God keeps His promises. If you're seeking to obey God and live, and you're living under the crushing weight of sinful authority, God knows. And so, it is so hard to live with injustice. Friday night, my youngest daughter was playing a basketball game. And I try to be unbiased in my view of officials. In fact, they were playing a game a few weeks ago and got absolutely pounded into the ground. But I thought the officials called one of the finest games I have ever seen. And I went and told them so. Because it had nothing to do with the conclusion of the game. I just thought they did an outstanding job. Friday night, I was apoplectic. I was losing my mind. And I did what I swore I would never do. You know, and those embarrassing parents, I was one. It crossed my mind that I believe these referees want to go somewhere fast because they call, there was in an entire junior high girls basketball game, only one girl went to the free throw line in the entire game, and that happened one time. They made no calls. And I was losing my mind. It was a good thing that the game was about an hour away because I had a long time to. But what I watched was an abuse of power. We got the whistle. We got the striped shirts. We'll do what we want to do, and you can't do anything about it. And you know what? It was just a junior high girls basketball game. Some of you have a boss like that at work. Some of you serve under political power that basically says, I got the whistle, I got the shirt. I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do. It's not over yet. It's not over. God knows. He knows the way of the righteous. God sees. God acts. God moves. He has the whole world in His hand and under His thumb. And these light but momentary afflictions are nonetheless real, but they cannot hold a candle, Paul says, to the exceeding glory that is ours in Christ. God does not forget His promises. He doesn't forget His own. He finishes what He starts. So I have two questions for you.
Number one. Do you really want His kingdom to come? Do you really want His kingdom to come? If it means the King exposes the truth about your life. When I am more concerned about God's glory than my reputation, then I'm ready. When I'm more concerned about my private purity than my public perception, then I'm ready. But I fear that we are much like Herod and the chief priests. The coming of Christ, His return, would really mess up some of the idols that we have built for ourselves. And I think I can say this theologically and personally correct. To hell with our idols and reputation and pride. Amen. Let it go at the cross. Follow Christ as Savior and Sovereign, who is the only one who has the right to rule in your life. You trust Him, and He takes your wrath as the Lamb of God who took the sin of this world. But you ignore Him and you face His wrath as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lion or Lamb? It's your choice. Second question. What promises of God do you need to claim today? God finishes what He starts. He carries out what He promises. And I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. And ask the Lord, will you please, to search your own heart. What are the promises that you need to claim today that God has given to you in His Word? Is it a promise of forgiveness and you need to confess your sin to Him today? Is it a promise to save you if you will call upon Him and confess Him as Savior and Lord? Is it the promise of peace and refuge that you need to claim for those who trust in Him and rest in Him? Usually on a Sunday, when I'm out in the gathering space, there's a couple of people who are near me that are available to talk with you, pray with you if you'd like. But today I'm going to ask them to stay here at the front of the worship center. If you want to come and talk to somebody, if you want to just come down here and pray. I want you to have an opportunity to do that. Father, thank You for sending Christ, who is a bigger Savior than we are sinners. Who lived the life we could never live and who then died as our payment. To satisfy Your wrath, that we could be recipients of Your grace. If Father, you know the games that we play, the reputations we try to uphold in front of others, but you know the truth about us. Spirit of God, I ask you to just help us to admit the truth about ourselves to you. And acknowledge our need. And we need you. Continue to look to the Lord, and in a few minutes, Kevin will lead us in some hymns of reflection.